All right, let's prepare ourselves for the study of the Word of God. Father, it is a pleasure, a privilege, and a joy to familiarize ourselves with your precious Word, to understand the thrust of history, the momentum of history, and to remember that all history is for the glorification of the Lord Jesus Christ. In his precious name we humbly pray. Amen. All right, last week we left off with just a general profile of Ezra. Now we're in the midst of studying Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, the three primary books that deal with the return to the Jerusalem. And so let's continue with that momentum. Now there were two stages of return to Jerusalem. It was in three different groups, but there are two stages in three different groups. The first stage, you recall, was Ezra and a man named Zerubbabel, and the people that went along with them. And we saw Wednesday night how many of the Gentiles in the Babylonian area, there were Medo-Persians, were converted and also returned. The second wave in that first stage is Nehemiah and a remnant returned to rebuild the walls. Ezra and Zerubbabel returned to rebuild the temple, Nehemiah to rebuild the walls in the city of Jerusalem. And then Nehemiah will go back in his second journey. So we have Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, and these three books really should be studied at the same time, dealing with the same subject matter. Now you have an idea of Ezra, his importance, scribe, and just all that Ezra did as far as history is concerned. Remember, the synagogues are credited to him, which are schools more or less, and places to for the Jews to come and to learn and study the Torah. Now what I want to do, we did this several years ago, but just familiarize you with Zerubbabel and how he fits into all of this. So let's just go back over a few things dealing with Zerubbabel, who accompanied that first wave that went to the land, that went returned to Jerusalem. His name, Zerubbabel, means seed or progeny of Babylon. The Babels, Zerubbabel. That Babel or Babel at the end is Babylon. And the Zerub is the seed. So he is the seed or the progeny of Babylon. He is head of the tribe of Judah at the time of the return from the Babylonian captivity. So he is of the tribe of Judah, the authority tribe. He led the first expedition back to Judah. He led the first expedition. He is actually the leader. The date of the return, 536. 536 is the date of the return, and his purpose was to rebuild the temple. Now, very, very lightly dealing with his family. In fact, I'm really not going to deal with it. We dealt with it in detail. I don't want to get involved in all of that. There are some problems dealing with his family. Well, very quickly. Zerubbabel is called the son of Shealtiel. S-H-E-A-L-T-I-E-L. Now, Shealtiel means ask of God. If we were studying in detail, you would study this in Ezra chapter 3, verse 2 and 8, Ezra chapter 5, verse 2, Nehemiah chapter 12, verse 1, and the New Testament reference, Matthew chapter 1, verse 12. However, in First Chronicles 3:19, he is called the son of Pedaiah, P-E-D-A-I-A-H. Now, Padal seems to be the brother of Shealtiel. So, these are the two references. Now, this is resolved in a lot of ways if you're interested at all. Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel, died not having any sons. And if you know the Jewish custom, the brother takes the widow a father's a child, and the child is called the father of his brother who died without any sons. So that would account for that kind of thing. I just don't get involved, and it's not the kind of thing that's going to shatter my faith in the Word of God or in history or Jesus Christ or anything else. But a lot of people have a lot of fun with all of that kind of stuff and dealing with it, trying to solve those kind of problems and attack them. More important is history. He is the offspring of a previous king. He is an offspring of a previous king of Judah, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin. So he is royalty. He is of the tribe of Judah, and he is in the line of the kingship. And secondly, when Cyrus came to power, Zerubbabel was recognized as a leader of the Jews. By the time everything took its course and the Medo-Persian Empire invaded, Zerubbabel was recognized as a leader of the Jews. Under Cyrus, Zerubbabel retained his leadership position over the Jews. Remember how Cyrus was a believer, and he, in his own right, had character, and this was one of his policies in dealing with people. All right, so he maintained his leadership position and probably served, it appears that he served on an advisory staff of Cyrus. He served on a staff of Cyrus. This would explain why he was given an Aramaic name. This would explain why Zerubbabel was given an Aramaic name. And his Aramaic name is Shesh, S-H-E-S-H, Bazar, B-A-Z-Z-A-R. All right, now the return very quickly as far as Zerubbabel is concerned. Cyrus instructed Zerubbabel to lead the first group of Jews back to Jerusalem. He was instructed by Cyrus to lead the first group of captives of the Jews back to Jerusalem. This would once again validate that Zerubbabel was a leader of the Jews and respected by Cyrus. The Jews would follow and obey him. The Jews would follow and obey him, and Cyrus trusted him. The purpose of the first colony returning to the land of Jerusalem, or the city area of Jerusalem, was to rebuild the temple of Jehovah. The reason or the purpose for this first colony to the land was to rebuild the temple of Jehovah. Zerubbabel was accompanied by Jeshua, J-E-S-H-U-A. Now you want to remember him, he is the high priest. He is the high priest, and a great number of Levites will make this first voyage along with leaders of Judah and Benjamin. Now the Levites going back all fits into what we've already studied in regard to 1st and 2nd Chronicles, that this is the era of Reconstruction, and therefore very important is the Levitical priesthood and reorganization of the worship of Jehovah. Now, upon their arrival at Jerusalem, the first thing they did was to clear the area. The first thing they did was to clear the area and rebuild the altar on its old site. And they began an observance of sacrifice. And again, this is around 536 B.C. Now we come to the rebuilding of the temple. The rebuilding of the temple. All right, let me give you this in some points, because this gets down now to what our study is about. First of all, one, Zerubbabel's primary purpose was to rebuild the temple. Two, point one, his primary purpose was to rebuild the temple so that the Jews could worship their king and their God. Secondly, he was given a grant of money. Now, this is all very interesting for those of you that have been able to come to the Wednesday night dealing with how cruel and vicious this army is. As this is one of the cruelest, most vicious armies in the way that they destroyed Babylon and came up with the ideal of the cross and all of those things. And now we find Cyrus turning around, as far as the Jews are concerned, giving them a grant of money and a grant of money for material. And this enabled them to lay the foundation. This enabled them to lay the foundation in the second month of the second year of his return to Jerusalem. Now, this was accompanied by music and the sounding of the trumpets. Ezra chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. All right, point three, counter or opposition to the building of the temple. You must remember there is no plan, no work that glorifies Jesus Christ that is without its opposition, without the counterattack. The counterattack came from the Samaritans. Now, you're ready. We did this a couple of years ago, but also in the Gospel of John, how the Samaritans and the Jews were at war with each other, antagonism, hostility toward each other. This is the types of things, how far back it goes. All right, so this time they were under attack and opposition from the Samaritans. Now, what happened was the Samaritans offered to help rebuild the temple. The Samaritans offered to help to rebuild the temple, but Zerubbabel refused their offer, keeping it in the Jewish line and under Jewish responsibility. Sometimes your help isn't wanted. Best thing you can do when your help is not wanted is to politely leave and go do something else. But point four, this offended the Samaritans, and they started an attack and a conspiracy to stop the building of the temple. That just shows you how much they really wanted it to be accomplished. If we can't help, we don't want it done. See, if they really wanted the temple, they would have said, fine, if you need our help, please ask, because we do want the temple built. But they didn't want that, and this is demonstrated now. And so his decision was a good one. The Samaritans started an attack and a conspiracy to stop the rebuilding of the temple. They hired lawyers to bog things down in court in acquiring the money. They went to Babylon, and they falsely accused the Jews. They said that the Jews were doing things they weren't supposed to be doing, which was a lie. They misrepresented the Jews and really confused all of the problems, just like any good lawyer can do. Just slow the process down. Point five, the result of the opposition. All work stopped during the remainder of Cyrus's reign and 8 years following that. Cambyses will be a ruler, but we don't need to go into that at this time. This is all recorded in Ezra chapter 4. 6. Zerubbabel is at fault at letting the work stop. Now, this is very important in opposition to the plan of God. There was no real reason for stopping the construction of the temple. No reason whatsoever. Zerubbabel had the opposition, and he just stopped. 7. Zerubbabel did not push on in his task of rebuilding the temple. Now, what he did do, just to show you his slothfulness, but he was able to go ahead and build expensive houses for themselves. Now, I'm not arguing that he shouldn't have had a house. I'm saying he went there with the ideal of building the temple. That was his objective and his goal. He meets a little opposition, so he says, okay, we won't do that. Let's go over here and build some beautiful homes for us to live in. And so he was not determined in his purpose, and therefore the opposition stopped him. All right, and 8. The prophets Haggai, H-A-G-G-A-I, and Zechariah. The two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, exhorted Zerubbabel and the priesthood and the people to get back to work with the rebuilding of the temple. The king of Babylon at this time was a man named Darius, D-A-R-I-U-S, Hystaspes, H-Y, S-T-A-S-P-E-S. We're now talking about 520, so 16 years later. He offered more financial aid, as much financial aid as necessary to complete the temple. Therefore, point 9, by 516, almost 20 years later, the temple was completed and dedicated. So we have a lot of problems in this period, and now you have an idea of what the two books, Haggai and Zechariah, are about. Now, very quickly, just a note on Zerubbabel administration. The administration under Zerubbabel. He reestablished the order of the priests and Levites. He reestablished the order of the priests and the Levites. He made financial provision for them according to the administration set up by David. So the priests, he set up how they would be provided for financially. Ezra chapter 6, verse 18, Nehemiah chapter 12, verse 47. He registered the returning Jews, and you got to remember that genealogy is important to Jews. We saw that in Exodus. He registered the returning Jews according to families. This is important for the coming Messiah and King. He also ordered the resumption of the Passover in the following year after the completion of the temple. He also ordered the beginning of the Passover, the resumption of the Passover in the following year after the completion of the temple. All right, now that, you have a little profile of Ezra, a little profile of Zerubbabel, the two main people. Now let's take a look at the book of Ezra. Take a quick look at the book of Ezra. General information. The author. The author is Ezra, the priest and scribe. Remember, Ezra is both priest and scribe. He might have had something to do also with the writing of 1 and 2 Chronicles, but all that, right now we're dealing with Ezra. The date of the writing of this book, sometime after Ezra's return to Jerusalem, 457 B.C. All right, 3, placement in the Hebrew Bible. Its placement in the Hebrew Bible. It is placed in the third section, which is called the Writings. It is listed with the historical books. The three books, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, are often combined as one book. They're all concerned with Israel after captivity. Ezra and Nehemiah are both concerned with the return to Palestine and the reconstruction of the nation. Esther, whom we'll come to next, deals with those Jews who remained in Babylon after captivity, after they were allowed to return home. Many of the Jews remained. Many Gentiles went to Jerusalem. You recall we saw that Wednesday night. But also many of the Jews decided to stay in that area. And of course this all comes under concept of diaspora. In addition to these three books, the three books of the prophets, Haggai, H-A-G-G-A-I, Zechariah, Z-E-C-H-A-R-I-A-H, and Malachi, M-A-L-A-C-H-I, are also read and studied at the same time. The three books of the prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, are also studied at the same time. God raised up these three prophets to exhort and teach the people in their reconstruction. Now that's really unfortunate because we're in reconstruction and we have priests and they're not doing their job, so God has to call up a prophet. Remember, a prophet is generally called up when things are rough and the people are not doing what they're supposed to do, and we're just now getting the game rolling. And we're already having to have somebody come in to bring them together and remind them of what they're there for. And then finally, the books of Daniel and Ezekiel also are very close to this period of history in Israel. So I'm just kind of filling you in this era. You have Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, Daniel, Ezekiel, and 1st and 2nd Chronicles. All of those books deal with this area that we're dealing with. Now, very quickly, an outline, a general outline of the book of Ezra. The book, first of all, in the simplest outline, can be easily divided into two sections. Chapters 1 through 6, Return to Jerusalem under Zerubbabel. Return to Jerusalem under Zerubbabel and the problems of rebuilding the temple. Chapters 7 through 10, Return under Ezra and his spiritual reform. Secondly, it must be remembered that between chapter 6 and 7, chapter 6 again ending Zerubbabel, chapter 7 beginning Ezra's return, but it must be remembered, you must realize that between chapter 6 and 7, there is a gap of some 60 years. Zerubbabel returned in 536 B.C. Ezra in 457 B.C. All right. By the way, many of the events of this 60-year period apparently are covered in Esther. Some of the things that are covered in Esther occur in this 60 years between these two returns. All right, let's get a little bit better outline, however, in dealing with this. Chapters 1 through 6, the return to rebuild the temple under Zerubbabel. Chapter 1, the decree of Cyrus. The decree of Cyrus to return to the land, to rebuild the temple. Verses 1 through 4, the decree. I'm going to slow down now because we're getting ready to pick up our momentum of where we left off. Decree of Cyrus, the believer. Verses 1 through 4, the decree. Verses 5 through 11, the provisions, the gifts, the things given to the Jews so that they might rebuild it. That covered verses 5 through 11. Now, there are a lot of things that we could take and slow all of these things down, but we're just going to have to go on with our study. All right, let's see. I'm not going to spend time in going through all of these types of things. that we've already studied. We have the roster of those who returned with Zerubbabel. We have the roster of those who returned with Zerubbabel, and that will be the bulk of the rest of the chapter, up through verses 65. So you have a great amount of verses dealing with the roster, those that returned with Zerubbabel. And we're not even going to begin to deal with all of that. We have noted it before. All right, the foundation for the temple is laid. The foundation for the... Well, first of all, reconstruction. Reconstruction of the temple begins. Reconstruction of the temple begins in chapter 6 and 7. The foundation of the temple is laid, chapters 8 and 9. The foundation of the temple is laid, chapters 8 and 9. The celebration, chapters 10 through 13. The celebration, chapters 10 to 13. And by the way, just to remind you again of the greatness of David, the celebration was according to the way that David prescribed that it should be. So they're still going back to the order and the administration of David. All right, then we have reconstruction of the temple is stopped. Reconstruction of the temple is stopped. In other words, we've come to a slowdown now after the foundation is laid. And they just come to a complete halt in the progress. All right, let's see. That basically is going to cover all that I want to do there. Back on the temple. See, we've covered so much of the material, and we just don't have time to go over all of this. All these things again. We have, there's so many other things. All right, the return of Ezra, chapter 7 through chapter 10. The return of Ezra, chapter 7 through chapter 10. Let's see if how we can work with this one. We have, well, that breakdown of the verses, and I'm not going to go through that. So you have the return of Ezra, and that's what the chapter deals with. Chapter 8 deals with the journey. Chapter 8 deals with the journey. You have a second giving of a roster of the people that are going to go. And again, all of that is very, very important to the Jews. And then you have their travel. Chapters 9 through 10... Ezra's spiritual reform. Chapters 9 and 10, Ezra's spiritual reform. And that's amazing. They've just gotten there and we already have to have a reform. Chapter 9, for an example, is Satan's counterattack. Satan's counterattack. And this deals, again, with something we're going to have to study some Thursday night. But this, the attack is the attack of marriage. The attack of marriage. The Jews went back and immediately started marrying unbelievers. And so many people have so much problems understanding this whole concept of marriage, especially what happens in Ezra because of what he's going to do. But you just have to realize, and this is why I need to study it on Thursday night, marital stability has great effect on national stability. And if you allow this type of instability to continue, you're going to have a whole nation made up of what we're studying in 1 Peter chapter 3. You're going to have a whole nation of men and women upset with each other, frustrated, one of the partners trying to deal with the plan of God, one of the partners not caring about the plan of God. You have national problems, you have personal problems, a breakdown in the personal stability. Therefore, you're going to have finally a breakdown in spiritual stability, and there goes the whole thing. Do not ever underestimate the importance of the marriage being in the plan of God. And so Satan attacks in the area of the marriage and has a lot of intermarriage. Chapter 9, verses 1 through 15, we have the loss of momentum by intermarriage. The loss of momentum by intermarriage. I may do this right after we finish 1 Peter, which has to be after we finish Sarah and Abram. It's pitiful. But I think we will. This says so many wonderful principles as to the importance of a stable marriage. All right, chapter 9, verses 1 through 15, the loss of momentum by intermarriage. This is important. Verses 1 and 2, you have a report of the problem. A report of the problem. Verses 3 and 4, Ezra's great distress. Ezra knew what all of this meant. And so he becomes very, very distressed. And he is very concerned about all of this problem with intermarriage. Then you have Ezra's intrusion. Ezra's intrusion into the matter. And how he's going to deal with the great problem. He deals a lot with the past. I'm not going to go through all the breakdown again of the verses, but he will deal with the past in showing how horrible the condition is and what is going to happen. For your edification, read Ezra chapter 9, verses 5 through 15. An excellent study in dealing with the problem of stability, maladjustment, and how all of this causes great problems in the nation. All right, chapter 10. He demands adjustment to the justice of God. First of all, there must be national awareness of the problem, national awareness of the maladjustment, and a desire to make adjustment, verses 1 through 4. See, if people don't care, then there's nothing you can do. If people just don't care who they get romantically involved with or who they marry and their relationship with the Lord, there's nothing anyone can do, but the people do. Verse 1, they are brought to awareness. Verse 2, they are brought into rebound and to the desire to correct it. Verses 3 and 4, they want the problem corrected. So therefore, secondly, we have a national assembly to decide what to do. Verses 5 through 8. We're in chapter 10, verses 5 through 8. 3, the solution to the problem. Verses 9 through 11. The solution, verses 9 through 11. And the final point, verse 11, is the solution is separation. To separate these marriages. All right, national acceptance of the solution. National acceptance of the solution, verses 12 to 14. All agreed to the separation, the termination of their marriages with the Gentiles, with the unbelievers. However, this separation is done in an orderly manner, legally, and all the personal problems had to be taken care of. Now, you know, when you read that, you kind of think, well, if it was a bad marriage, you know, you wouldn't object, but there were probably some of those people who dearly loved the partner that they had married, and all of this causes a great amount of problems, but you just have to realize the all importance of the marriage. If you don't, you're never going to understand how God could allow and demand that to be these marriages to be dissolved in that manner. Then you have verses 15 and 17, authorized divorcements. Authorized divorcements. Then verses 18 through 44, you have not so a desirable roster, this time of the violators. The violators. All right, so much then for Ezra. Now we come to Nehemiah. And this is where we go back to Jerusalem. No, we won't. We'll go through this very quickly. All right. We've done Ezra. Now let's take a look at Nehemiah, and then we will be ready for our new book, Esther. She's waited a long time, but she's going to be getting ready for a beauty contest, so We got to let her get all proper and trim here. All right. Nehemiah, third expedition. First expedition, Zerubbabel. Second one, Ezra. And now three, Nehemiah, to rebuild the city walls. First trip, 444 B.C. 444 B.C. Second trip, 433 B.C. Nehemiah will make two trips. When you think of Nehemiah, this is very basic way they do this kind of thing. But when you think of Nehemiah, you think first of all of the cupbearer, builder, and governor. So he has a rather interesting and colorful life. Nehemiah is the cupbearer, the builder, and the governor. All right, let's note a few things about Nehemiah. First of all, Nehemiah's name. Part of his name means to console or to comfort. And then see that A-H on the end of it? That stands for Jehovah. So therefore, his name means Jehovah consoles or Jehovah gives comfort. Really is a beautiful name. Nehemiah. So you have Nahim, the N-H-M, and that means that's the root of to console or to comfort. And then the I-A-H or the A-H is Jehovah, and that deals with the Lord, so it means Jehovah comforts. Very quickly, his genealogy. With all of the genealogies that are given in the Bible and that we study and work laboriously on, the lineage of Nehemiah is unknown. The lineage of Nehemiah is unknown. We know his father's name, and we know that it was his brother's name. And we could probably try to draw some conclusions from all of this, but his past just really isn't given. And the point is that when you're prepared and when you have the proper attitude, you can be used of God. Very quickly, third, under general information, a few words on Nehemiah's youth. Apparently, his parents were very positive to the Word of God. His parents knew the plan of God and believed that God indeed would keep His Word and honor His Word and comfort the people. And Nehemiah, while a young man, believed the Word of God and started learning the Word of God as a teenager. And here again, just another one of those examples. Don't tell me teenagers cannot love the Word of God. Oh, yes, they can if they so desire. Many do not today, I agree. But that has nothing to do with the fact you can't say, well, they're a teenager. That just isn't going to cut it. There are those teenagers who see the importance of the Lord, of Bible doctrine, and love the Lord, and want to study His Word. And Nehemiah studied the Word of God. And not only that, as a young person, he was very zealous for the city of God, even as a young boy. This is recorded in the writings. He was very zealous. He was a patriot as a teenager. He was a patriot as a teenager. You know, you always have to laugh sometimes. It's probably obnoxious at times. And you go out on a date with somebody like Nehemiah, and they start talking about Jerusalem. They start talking about patriotism and all of this kind of thing. And the girl just sits there and, you know, are you crazy? And does not have that enthusiasm as Nehemiah did. But he does, as a youth, love the Word and love the Lord. Let's take a look at Nehemiah in Persia, the Medo-Persian Empire. Let's take a quick look at Nehemiah in Persia. First of all, Nehemiah was born in exile. He was born in slavery. He grew up in slavery. He grew up outside of the area of Palestine. And, of course, this introduces that wonderful principle, doctrine is for all circumstances. Doctrine is for any challenge, any circumstance of life. Doctrine was for Adam in perfect environment. Doctrine is for the Jews in the Promised Land. Doctrine is for people like Joseph, Daniel, Nehemiah in exile. men like Joseph and Daniel who were taken out of their land as slaves, and men who were born in exile. So doctrine is for every historical circumstance. There is no historical circumstance that can occur in your life for which doctrine is not designed. Because of his knowledge of history, because of his enthusiasm and his patriotism, he worked his way up in the staff of Artaxerxes. He worked his way up into the staff of Artaxerxes and became known and became the cupbearer on Artaxerxes' staff. And again, this introduces the principle of his being prepared, his honor, and his integrity. It opens many doors in life. You'd never know what door might be opened as far as life is concerned by your own integrity and where God might place you. And finally, under his Nehemiah in Persia, his brother, Hanani, H-A-N-A-N-I, had already returned to Jerusalem and returned to Persia and gave to his brother Nehemiah a report on the conditions in Jerusalem. So his brother Hanani already has made a trip to Jerusalem, has come back to Persia, gave his brother a report on the conditions of Jerusalem, how horrible things were, how horrible the conditions were for the Jews, how the walls and the city were still crumbled. There was not anything that had been done as far as the city was concerned. And since Nehemiah possessed a great spirit of a patriot, a great love of his land, a great love of doctrine, he was greatly disturbed at the news. And he had a great desire, burning desire, King James says, to see if he could return and help his countrymen at all. He didn't know how, but there's something about a patriot. He really may not know what he can do, but he just knows something has to be done, and he wants to give it a shot. All right, major point three, Nehemiah is granted permission to return to Jerusalem. Nehemiah is granted permission to return to Jerusalem. One, Nehemiah went to Artaxerxes and requested permission to go to Jerusalem. Now remember, he is a cupbearer on the staff. And he got an appointment to see the ruler, and he asked permission to return to Jerusalem. Secondly, Artaxerxes granted Nehemiah's request. Artaxerxes granted Nehemiah's request with the one provision that Nehemiah would return to Persia within a prescribed period of time. And Nehemiah gave his word. He promised that he would return. Now, three, not only did Artaxerxes grant Nehemiah's request, but he gave the young man, remember he's still a young man, gave the young man a letter of royal authority. He gave him a letter of royal authority. This letter was to anyone within the entire Persian Empire, instructing them to leave Nehemiah alone and that they were to do whatever Nehemiah instructed. In other words, whatever Nehemiah be done, they were to work with him and get it done. Just to give you a quick example, you may put it in parentheses if you wish. The keeper of the king's forest The keeper of the king's forest was to supply Nehemiah with all the timber that he would need to rebuild the walls. So this just gives you an idea of what we're talking about. It's quite an impressive thing to do to this young man. He was also appointed by Artaxerxes the governor of Judea. He was also appointed by Artaxerxes the governor of Judea. So that lets you know we're dealing with quite a young man, quite a patriot. He is very zealous, but he has control. He's not a hothead. All right, now let's take a look on the major point four, Nehemiah in Jerusalem. Nehemiah in Jerusalem. One. As soon as he arrived in Jerusalem, Nehemiah began immediately rebuilding the walls of the city. And listen to this, those of you that might have forgotten. He rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem in a remarkable 52 days. It took from 536 to 516 to rebuild one little temple. He built the entire walls around the city of Jerusalem in 52 days. Now, that is a patriot and slave driver. All right. Secondly, what makes that time period so remarkable is that he will do it under the greatest of opposition. So he's just the opposite study of Zerubbabel. He will build it under horrible, great opposition. So Zerubbabel hits opposition and he stops. Nehemiah hits opposition and it doesn't even stop him at all. Now point three. The opposition is led, by the way, I'm going to jump ahead just to let you know what I'm talking about. What he's going to do, I think I've got it here in my notes, but what he's going to do, the opposition is there. We're talking opposition. We're not talking court and talk and conversation. He's going to have one crew working on the wall. One crew is going to stand guard and ready to fight anybody who might come. And stones are going to be thrown, weapons are going to be thrown, and then he just moves to the next section. Everybody moves over, and they build that section. I mean, we're talking opposition, and he's still going to do it in 52 days. Now, point three, the opposition is led by the governor of Samaria, our good friend the Samaritans. The opposition is led by the governor of Samaria, a man named Sanballat, S-A-N-B-A-L-L-A-T. His name is an Akkadian name, A-K-K-A-D-I-A-N, Akkadian name, and it means, of all things, sin has given life. That's what his name is. Now, sin is not sin that you might think of. Sin is a moon god. Sin is the moon god of the Babylonian area. He is the governor of Samaria. And he is going to be the opposition to Nehemiah in rebuilding the walls. Also, a man named Tobiah, T-O-B-I-A-H, who is an Ammonite, A-M-M-O-N-I-T-E. He will join Sanballat and oppose Nehemiah in the building of the walls. As soon as Nehemiah arrived and started building the city walls, Sanballat and Tobiah started immediately their opposition. First of all, they tried to intimidate Nehemiah. They started attacking with their slanderous things, the way people do, asking him if he planned on rebuilding the walls and then rebel against Persia. Nehemiah very strongly responded by telling them they had no authority in Judah and to get out. Then under point four, the opposition, Sanballat and Tobiah, formed a confederation against Nehemiah, brought in other people in the surrounding areas to join their opposition. And I love this one. They even turned many of the Jews against Nehemiah in rebuilding the city walls. Even the Jews started turning on Nehemiah. So anytime you think you got opposition and trouble, don't worry about it. However, point five, due to his patriotism, his love of the city, his determination, the walls were completed in 52 days. He armed various forces to protect the builders of the wall. Six. See, you got to remember, he figured he only had a certain amount of time, then he had to get back to Persia, and he wanted these walls completed. Now, point six. While there, still on his first trip, Nehemiah also reformed the criminal code to be more forceful, and he brought law and order back to the people. Seven. Nehemiah also revised and exhorted in the worship of Jehovah. Nehemiah also exhorted and revised in the worship of Jehovah. He also took measures to increase the study of the Word of God, the Torah and the other writings. In all of these reforms, he was supported by Ezra. This is the only other time we hear about Ezra. After you leave what he did, he drops out of importance and then comes back under the study of the Word of God. Eight, Nehemiah refused his lawful allowance. He refused his lawful allowance as payment as governor during that time. He used the money for the people and for the walls. All right, nine, attacks, conspiracies continue to mount against Nehemiah to get him out of Jerusalem, to take his life. And finally, ten, the most successful conspiracy and attack was the one made to the king of Persia. You know that was coming. Sanballat and Tobiah sent word to the king of Persia that Nehemiah was planning on setting himself up as an independent king and rebel against the king of Persia. As soon as he completed the building of the walls, he would then try to rebel against Persia. A letter was sent to Artaxerxes with these charges. Artaxerxes then decreed that all buildings stop until he had made investigation. All right, five, Nehemiah returns to Persia. After 12 years' work in Jerusalem, building the walls, the legal system, and the spiritual worship, Nehemiah returned to Persia. One, because of the decree of Artaxerxes, and two, because he promised he would return. Secondly, we do not know how long Nehemiah remained in Persia before returning to Judah, but Nehemiah was able to convince Artaxerxes he had no intention of rebelling, was granted permission to return to Jerusalem. Therefore, point six, Nehemiah's second return to Jerusalem. Nehemiah's second return, one, Nehemiah's second return was approximately 433 B.C. Two, the purpose, to stabilize the nation, enforce the laws, and bring spiritual reform and stability. Stabilize the nation socially, morally, legally, in business, and spiritually. Three, Nehemiah appointed officers necessary for a better government and enforced the legal system. Four, Nehemiah instructed that doctrine be taught throughout the land by the priesthood. Again, all of this working for the building and this coming into being of synagogues and this type of thing. Five, he established the celebration of various feasts of the Mosaic Law. Made sure that the temple was supported by tithes and offerings. Remember, tithes are taxes. Six, still one of the biggest problems in the nation was intermarriage with unbelieving Gentiles. So it's still one of the great problems, and it's just a problem that has to be constantly worked out. Seven, in Nehemiah's time, shortly after that great mass divorce under Ezra's leadership, the people are back to mass intermarriage with the Gentiles. And with it comes the influence of idolatry. In other words, these men would marry Gentile Canaanite women and accept their gods. And the women would marry the Canaanite men and accept their gods. So now you not only have the intermarriage forbidden, you not only have the loss of momentum in the worship of Jehovah, you're now bringing back into play idolatry. Tobiah, who caused so much of the trouble for Nehemiah, was related to the Jews by two marriages. We'll not deal with who he married, but that just lets you know how he's involved in all of this. All right, Nehemiah will put into exile many, many of these people who involved in intermarriage. He puts many of these people into exile. He will kick Tobiah out of authority and out of the country, out of the area. He will send many of the people into exile and therefore taking out their idolatry out of the country. Let's take a quick profile of Nehemiah. Quick profile of Nehemiah. Nehemiah was a patriot of Israel, willing to leave a position of wealth and power and influence to go to the grief of the Jews in Judea. He was a born-again believer, and he loved the Word of God as a teenager. He was a man of strong character and determination and integrity. He possessed genuine humility, was most hospitable. He took care of many, many people. In fact, he took care of 150 people who had come from Persia and didn't have anything to live on. He saw that they were taken care of out of his own pocket. He welcomed many people into his own home. He was the man. It was just so many sides to him. You cross him and you're going to find out how tough and determined he is. But on the other hand, if you needed help, you can't believe how fast he was there to help. He was a prepared man and therefore was used by the Lord. Nehemiah was indeed a man for the crisis. He was prepared. He was a patriot. He was a super grace believer. He was strong-willed and was not easily distracted. He had one basic idea, get the job done. All right, now what we're going to do next Sunday night, and it won't take but a few moments, we're going to finish, go through the outline of Nehemiah, and which we didn't quite finish whenever it was, and then we will do the book of Esther. And I'm still trying to decide how I want to, what books and section we'll do next, whether to take up for you right now those other prophets and things that relate to the era that we're in, or take them up the way they are in the Hebrew Bible, take them up the way they are in the English Bible. I don't know what I'm going to do, so let's just come and see. All right, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, it is very interesting how at the very beginning and outset of the angelic conflict, you made a decision, almost an astounding decision, considering your God, to use man to fulfill, to arrive, to achieve the angelic conflict. Man, with our old sin nature, our fickleness, all of the things that man possesses as far as his self-will, as far as determination, failure, his emotions, the old sin nature. And yet, Heavenly Father, you've made a decision to use members of the human race. And so, Father, it is not our place to question your plan, but to realize our position in it and to make decisions each day that we can fulfill our destiny. Be prepared for whatever is thrown before us, whatever comes up as our task, to be prepared, and Heavenly Father, not to be distracted. To this end, then, we so pray in Christ's name. Amen.